Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 12, Romans 8, 12 through 39. Paul here is speaking of the great reality that there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus.
That says it in verse chapter 1.
It does indeed. It says in verse 1 it says that. And he is speaking of this great fact and continuing in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not yet hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we ought to pray, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And may God bless the reading of his holy and wonderful word. Assurance is a question that believers have often struggled with. On the one hand, there are those who effectively say, well, as long as you've got a profession of faith, what are you worried about? On the other hand, there are those who cast believers into endless introspection and self-searching and anguish. It's a real struggle. It's a struggle that John Newton reflects in one of his hymns. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? It's a struggle that some people have more than others, but the question of assurance is one that exercised very much the second generation and afterwards in the Reformed churches. Because on the one hand, the Roman Catholic said, you cannot have assurance. And on the other hand, there were those who said, well, as long as I've been baptized, then what's to worry about? But the reality is that we can have assurance. And that assurance is something that the theologians who gathered at Dort were particularly concerned about. Now, Kay and I handed out a new sheet in this series, but actually we'll mostly be looking at the previous sheet at page 18 on assurance. So not the one that we had tonight, but the one that came before. Chapter 5, Articles 9 through 13 on assurance. And this is, of course, this whole section is on the preservation of the saints. And it's important to say it is preservation, first and foremost. Yes, it's perseverance as well, but it's preservation, the reason why Christians who have been converted persevere is because of the work of God within. But then, can we have assurance of this preservation? And the answer that these learned men gave is this. They said, concerning the preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith. By this faith, they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the definition of assurance. It is firmly believing that you are a true believer and that you have forgiveness and eternal life. But how do we arrive at assurance? It's all very well to say we can have assurance, but how do we arrive at it? The Roman Catholics at the Council of Trent, they said, unless somebody has received a special revelation from God, they cannot be assured of their salvation. Because, of course, in the Roman Catholic system, as it was then, and as Trent really, which is a great counter-reformation council, as the Council of Trent really codifies what Roman Catholicism is, you can't ever know that you are going to persevere to the end. Because the Roman Catholic system said that you can have somebody, when you are justified, then you are made right, because it's a transformation of the person. But then, if you commit a mortal sin, you lose justification, you're lost, and you've got to start all over again with the sacrament of penance. If you go into an older Roman Catholic church in this country, not so much the modern ones, but if you go in, you will see the confessionals. And there'll be a whole row of, usually, doors. Not that long ago, went into an old Roman Catholic church in North Wales. And there were this great row of doors of the confessionals. And in the heyday, you would have had priests sitting in these boxes. And men and women would come confessing their sins to receive an absolution. And if they came with the belief they committed a mortal sin, which could be anything from murder through to having missed Mass with no good reason, you have to go there and start all over again. So of course in that system you can't have assurance, because you can't know if you're going to commit a mortal sin tomorrow. But the gospel is very different. The gospel says that justification is a legal verdict. It's that God says you are justified, you are cleared from all charges against you because Christ has died in your place. So the grounds of that assurance, it's possible to have it, but what are the grounds? Now again, Rome at Trent said, well, someone can have assurance by special revelation because some of the Roman Catholic saints profess to have assurance, to know that they would be saved. And if someone's been canonised, as Cardinal Newman was at the weekend, then it's not a good thing for Rome to say, but of course in saying assurance, then it was a terrible sin for him. And so they have to say, well, you could have a special revelation. But no, the Bible doesn't say any of that. The theologians at Dort, therefore, said, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the word, but from faith in the promises of God, which are very plentifully revealed in the word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, and finally from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. If God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory would be theirs, and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. So they say there are really three sources of assurance. And the most important is the Word of God. What does the Bible say? That there are many, many great and precious promises. So we have to come to the Holy Scriptures, which God has given to his people. And the Holy Scriptures tell us, for example, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So from that, the Christian can say, well, I know that God has begun a good work in me, therefore he will continue it, he will complete it. The first epistle of John contains a number of what have been called the tests of life. The things that are true, propositions that are true of Christians. And if these propositions are true of you, therefore it follows that you are a Christian. So that, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the point here is this, that the antinomian, the person who says, well, God's commandments, doesn't matter how I live, is demonstrating by what they're saying that they do not in fact love God. The person who is concerned to follow after, to do what God says to do, that person keeps his word and therefore can conclude, I know God. Whoever denies the Son, 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So here we have that test of true belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, then that is a demonstration that you are a Christian. If you have somebody who says, well, I don't believe, I think Jesus is just a good man, nothing more, and was never anything else, then that person is not a Christian. They may be a very nice human being. Or if they say, as the born one does, that I think Jesus is the spirit son of God by one of his spirit wives on the planet Kolob, then, again, not a Christian, however nice they may be. Again, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And there are other tests as well. And the whole point of these tests isn't that we're to apply them to ourselves so that we start doubting, but we apply them to ourselves so that we stop doubting. So the word, and the promises of God. Christ has said, whoever comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Have I come to Christ? Christ has said, I give my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one can pluck them out of my hand. And all of these encourage believers. So first and foremost, we get our assurance from the Word of God, from the Bible's teaching, from the Holy Scriptures, from these words of comfort and grace. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. And we come to him, and we find his rest and his joy. Secondly, there is the Spirit's witness. As we read Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So there is such a thing as the inward witness. Samuel Wesley, the father of John and Charles, as he lay dying, said to his son John, the inward witness, that is the great proof of Christianity. A man on his deathbed, of course, is usually beyond logical proof. There's a greater proof, the inward witness, the Holy Spirit's work. And that witness is a witness in many ways. It is not simply the sense of assurance given, it is the inward witness of the Spirit's work. The Spirit conforming us to Christ, producing in us that fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The inward witness. The Spirit working within. First the Word, second the Spirit's work within. Third, a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. We do good works. Why is that? Because we are Christians. Because God has prepared good works for Christians to do. So it is that Paul writes, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And those good works, we're not to think in terms of spectacular works that so many people talk about. They say, well, have you done something spectacular for God? You know, most of God's people never have and never will. But in another sense, they always do. Because simply living for Christ is spectacular. Simply living a normal life for Jesus is amazing. This is one of the reasons I find the Welsh hymn writer Anne Griffith so wonderful. She's an ordinary woman. You know, she was a farmer's daughter and a farmer's wife. And that's what she was. Yes, she wrote hymns. But primarily what she did was she lived for Christ as an ordinary person in an ordinary household. That she obeyed her parents. That when her mother died, she looked after her father and helped him with the farm. That she married and she loved and submitted to her husband, who loved her dearly, that she did these ordinary things for God, that she helped on the farm for God. And these are good works. Anything done for Christ is a good work. And so to live for Christ doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing something that anybody would look on and say, well, that's something bizarre, spectacular in the eyes of the world, but it's living for Christ in the common things of life. So often we look, and the great examples of Christian service that we have are missionaries and ministers, and they are excellent examples. But the best examples of Christian witness and service really are those who weren't ministers and missionaries. They're those who lived ordinary lives for Christ. Those who sought to, in the daily round, the daily tasks of life, to follow Christ with a good conscience. Not to compromise. Those are good works. And we pursue good words, serving one another. Who is my neighbour? Said the lawyer to Christ. And Christ's answer really amounts to, your neighbour is the person who is near you, the person you can serve, the person you can help. Who is my neighbour? And to love your neighbour, that is a good work. And so we know, we gain assurance from these grounds. Well, how then do we deal with doubts? Doubt is a reality. The one group of people who never have any doubts about their faith in Christ are unbelievers. Of course they have no doubts, because they've got no faith. The man who struggles with doubt is the man with faith. He's the one who has to say, with the Father in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Scripture testifies, they say in Article 11, that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh. And that under severe temptation, they don't always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. You hear that the pastoral concern here. It's a group of pastors coming together. We have to make sure that we're not saying something that will make our people unhappy, that will make God's people depressed. But so they don't experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation he also provides a way out. By the Holy Spirit revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. Doubts are real. Christians have them. Christians struggle with them. And we are assured by God that he keeps his own. They have that quote that, with the temptation, he also provides a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so we have that wonderful fact that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we hold on. We have that example given to us in the Psalms, Psalm 43. One thinks of in particular. And the psalmist, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Or deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Why do you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me, hope in God? For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So we have that great example of the struggle, but speaking to himself, the psalmist says, hope, keep on hoping. And God, indeed, I shall yet praise him. He will lead his people through the struggles, through the troubles that we have. Assurance, yes, we have doubts, and we fight them, and we pray in them. Well, then what's the effect of assurance? One of the arguments that the Roman Catholics used at Trent was they said, well, if someone's assured that they're going to be saved, then that means that they're just going to give up all efforts of godliness and live like the devil. Well, that is a complete misunderstanding. Instead, as they say in Article 12, assurance is an incentive to godliness. Assurance leads us to godliness. This assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Assurance produces good works. It produces Christian joy. Because, you see, it's not assurance that, well, I'm strong enough. It's assurance that God is great enough. It's assurance not of my strength, it's not self-assurance, it is God-assurance. Self-assurance is looking within. God-assurance is looking without, looking to him, because he is able. He is able. It's that wonderful words of that the doxology that Jude gives in his epistle, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And what does the grace of God do? Well, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus chapter 2 from verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Because, of course, one of the problems that the critics of assurance had was that they'd forgotten what salvation means. Salvation does not mean simply not going to hell. It means a lot of other things as well, including going to heaven, including peace with God, including being conformed to the image of his Son. What if I have assurance that I'm going to be conformed to the image of his Son? It's not something that makes me sit back, it's something that drives me forward. Now, it's that anxiety, that doubt that holds people back. Doubt paralyzes. here I am, and I'm setting off on a journey, and there's the road, but I'm not sure the road goes to my destination. Does that mean I'm going to be more eager to go along the road, or more doubtful about the road? I'm going to be more doubtful about the road. I'm going to be less eager to travel it if I think there might be a bridge down or a landslide. But if I know that the road goes all the way to the destination, however difficult it is, I will carry on going if I know it's the right way. Well, that's what the promise of assurance is. It helps us to keep going, because it means that we know this is the road, walk in it. It means that it's an incentive to godliness, because if I know I'm going to live with Christ forever, then the life of God is begun here. So it doesn't lead to carnality, but the opposite. And finally, they say that assurance, somebody comes along and they say, well, what about somebody who has fallen into serious sin and he's been restored? Well, do you want him to have assurance? Certainly we do. Because neither does the renewed confidence of perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern for godliness in those put back on their feet after a fall, but it produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways which the Lord prepared in advance. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance, lest by the abuse of God's fatherly goodness, the face of the gracious God, for the God looking upon that face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death, turn away from them again, with the result they fall into great anguish of spirit. Because again, assurance helps us to keep going. Assurance doesn't mean that we become careless. It doesn't mean the one who's fallen into serious sin, he's restored, but he's then must be kept doubting all the time, just in case. No, he's supposed to be not doubting the love of God. Not doubting the love of God. Not doubting the grace of God. Because again, assurance is about not doubting God. It's not about not doubting me. If I have assurance, it's not about I'm assured that I will. It's assured he will. That he is able. He is willing. Doubt no more, as the hymn writer puts it. All Christians should be seeking assurance. The Christian who has been restored and is doubting, actually doubt is much more like to make him fall again. To say, well, if I'm already lost, it doesn't matter what I do. If I know I'm restored, then it does matter what I do. Not because if I sin, then I'm lost. But because if I sin, then I'm dishonouring God. Because it's gratitude that is one of the great drivers of the Christian life. That it's a life of praise and gratitude and love to God. And he has saved us. And therefore, what manner of people should we be? Knowing what the gospel is, knowing the love of God, so that the restored believer who will have doubted, who will have sorrowed over the fact of his sin and now knows that he is forgiven, he bursts forth in joy. We think of the example of the saint. You think of King David and that terrible sin that he committed with she who was the wife of Uriah, and with Uriah when he had Uriah done away with. David's response is to pen these penitential psalms, these psalms that pour out of his spirit, and these psalms that express his wonderful gratitude to God for his grace. So that we find, for example, of course, the best known is the 51st Psalm. the 51st Psalm, he writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." But then we find that there is a progression in Psalm 32. That in Psalm 32 he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then he goes on, verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. You see, the result of being forgiven and receiving this assurance that he is being forgiven for David isn't to say, "Well, it's not how I do that." It's to bring forth this great hymn of praise to God. And again he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Forgiveness and the assurance of forgiveness leads to godliness, leads to great joy. You can always tell when someone has not really grasped what forgiveness means, when they think, "Well, that means I'll just go back and do it again." Not at all. Forgiveness means that a great wrong, a wrong has been not counted against you. And what does that bring forth but thankfulness, joy, and love? Because restoration is unto godliness. And all true Christians need to be encouraged in the Lord, not to be discouraged. You see, there's a way of preaching the tests of life that ends up just saying, "Well, you've got to look inwards all the time." But for every inward look, there must be at least two outward looks to Christ. There's a way of preaching, and it's needed for some people. The trouble is that, it's my experience, that in this country at least, it's not needed for very many people in Reformed churches. What Reformed churches need is what Dort says, which is, assurance is good. Let's seek it. Because it is good. Its sources are common to all believers. We've all got the Bible. We've all got the Holy Spirit. We've all got good works. All believers have these things. Doubts exist. We acknowledge them, we fight them. We pray to God for greater assurance. Because that assurance is as a motor, a dynamo in the Christian life that helps us to grow in godliness, in thankfulness, in joy. I'll close with a few lines from one of Dr. Watts's hymns. "When I can read my title clear, the mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes." May God grant that assurance clear. Amen.